to meet out of the hot and humid weather outside. Lord, we're just so grateful to be here inside. And so tonight, Lord, with open hearts and open Bibles, I pray that you would speak to us through your word as we conclude the book of Ezra, a book where, Lord, you not only rebuilt the temple, but you restored the people. And that's the all-important thing. It's not about the building today. It's all about the body of Christ that dwells wherever two or three are gathered. Lord, you are in our midst. And so tonight, as we look into your word, with some difficult things, some hard things, some challenges, I pray, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us in all truth through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, with whatever we learn here tonight, that we would apply it to our lives. We'd be doers of your word, not just hearers deceiving ourselves. Help us to grow and bear much fruit, Lord, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so tonight, Lord, you be the teacher as we look into your precious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As usual, I give a little bit of an introduction to kind of bring you up to speed where we are in the book of Ezra, because sometimes we have people show up for the first time when I'm teaching a chapter. And so I just like to lay the foundation, lay the groundwork to let you know where we are. We've seen the return of God's people to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity because of their disobedience, because of idolatry, because they followed in the ways of Manasseh. They were chastened by the Lord, and they were taken away to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. For 70 years they were held captive. We watched the rebuilding. We watched the restoration of the temple, which was left in ruins. When they had come back, the almost 1,000-mile journey, which took the better part of 4 months, they were shocked at what they saw. The temple was left in rubble, and as they began to work their way through the rubble and to rebuild, an amazing thing happened. They found the Holy Scriptures. Not only was the temple in ruins, but the lives of the people were in ruins, because for 70 years they had not walked in the ways of the Lord. And you know, I've learned and seen over the years, I've observed as a pastor, that the inside crumbles before the outside does. And when a person decides to walk away from the Lord, or when all of a sudden they begin to drift from the word of the Lord, and they get more of the world in their hearts than the word in their hearts, then they begin to crumble from within. It's called an implosion. And so to rebuild the temple without repentance and revival in the hearts of the people would have been foolish. It would have been folly. It would have been a complete failure before God. Why? Because all they would have had left would be this building, but yet the Spirit of the Lord was not in that place. Growing up as a kid, maybe you remember, maybe some of you are from way back in the Stone Age. My mom used to always say, "This is the church and this is the steeple, and open it up and see all the people." Anybody remember that one? All those years, my mom was wrong. Why? Because this isn't the church. This is the church. The people are the church, the body of Christ. And so you can have the most beautiful building. And aren't there some beautiful buildings throughout the country, throughout the world? But you could put Ichabod on the front of the door. The Spirit has departed. Wherever the Lord's word is taught, wherever it's proclaimed in truth, wherever God's people gather together filled with the Holy Spirit, that's where the church is, even in the basement of the temple. Oy vey, how do you like that one? Where Jesus Christ is, that's where the church is. And so, you see, the rebuilding of the temple was the easy part. But to bring a sinful people, a backslidden people, back to God, now that's a challenge. And that was the challenge that Ezra had before him. How did it happen? Well, he certainly didn't go around pointing the finger at everybody saying, "You need to repent and get back to God." Because revival began in the heart of one man, a man by the name of Ezra, that was serious about prayer. That was serious about the souls of people. He knew that revival had to begin at his house. Isn't it amazing? We see the Democratic National Convention going on, and the Republicans, they'll be here pretty soon. Everybody thinks that change needs to happen at the White House. Well, I got news for you. Unless change happens at my house, nothing is going to happen in America today. And it's not just my house, my friend. It's your house as well. Change needs to take place at your house before it takes place at the White House. And so the challenge that Ezra had was to bring a sinful and backslidden people back to the Lord. Those that were backslidden the most, as we see here tonight in the first section, were the leaders, the priests, the Levites, those that were the worship leaders. They had intermarried with pagan women. They didn't learn through the life of Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines, who stole his heart away from the Lord. And so the people, the priests, the Levites, and the worship leaders, rather than separating themselves as the Lord had commanded, they intermarried. And some bad things begin to happen. They begin to have their hearts drawn away from the Lord. And so the rebuilding had taken place, but not revival. We hear a lot of talk about revival, don't we? Within the church, everybody's looking for revival. Well, what is revival? I'll bet if we had a questionnaire this evening and passed it around the room, we'd probably get 50, 100 different interpretations of what people think revival is. To revive something means to return it to life. It means something that was once alive is no longer alive. It's dead. And it has to be revived. Something that once was alive is now unconscious. And consciousness must return to God's people. They must be God conscious again, if you would. They must be brought back to life, that which had died spiritually. How does revival come to God's people? Well, Psalm 51:17, which is a psalm of repentance by King David after he had gone into Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet had confronted him. Psalm 51:17, David tells us that true repentance is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, David says, you will not despise. That's what true revival is when people are spiritually dead, if you would, and they need to be revived, where the Lord has to get the spiritual paddles out and give them a jolt spiritually. They need to come to the place that they have a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These God will not despise. That's what it's going to take for the church in America to be revived. Are you broken before God? When you look around this wonderful nation that I truly love, does it break your heart to see what's going on? Or do you just think, oh, well, the trumpet's going to sound, rapture's going to come, I'm out of here, you know. These guys are going to get what they deserve. Aren't you glad you don't get what you deserve? We saw last week that God did not give these people what they deserved. And you know what? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we won't get what we deserve either. And so we need to see a broken and a contrite heart in the lives of God's people. Actions not accompanied by a contrite heart are not acceptable to God. God resists the proud, doesn't he? Pride is the opposite of humility. God requires a broken spirit before him. Revival comes through being busted, being broken, because God truly does resist the proud. Brokenness and an intense conviction of sin, repentance, leads to revival. Boy, you turn on the television set anymore, you don't hear a whole lot about repentance and brokenness and a contrite spirit before God. It's all about health and wealth and prosperity and feeling good and nice, warm, fuzzy cotton candy. And everybody's walking around like Pigpen on Charlie Brown, man. Just wretched, filthy sinners that have not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. As we've seen in the book of Ezra, these things have to happen in order for revival to come. Number one, the word of the Lord must be preached. Weigh out some of these sermons sometimes and see how much of the word of God you get. Secondly, there must be prayer from God's people. Thirdly, it must be followed by the putting away and the purging of all sin, individually as well as corporately. Fourthly, the power of the Holy Spirit must work in the lives of God's people, and then it will result in purity, a pure and spotless bride that Jesus Christ is coming for. And so here in chapter 10 tonight, revival actually began through one man, a man by the name of Ezra. And look at the first verse. It says, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Wow. Isn't that amazing? He wasn't looking to call a prayer meeting. He had a prayer meeting between him and God. And the people saw the brokenness and the humility in the life of this priest. And guess what happened? They were drawn to him and they were weeping as well. It's contagious, isn't it? When people really, really want to get serious about God, it is contagious. And that's when revival comes. It began with Ezra. He wasn't waiting for someone else to start it. Well, okay, who wants to start a weeping and brokenness prayer meeting? Anybody, any volunteers tonight? No, he was one that was so broken, he wasn't concerned with anybody else. He was concerned with brokenness and humility in his own particular life. He didn't point the finger and say, are they ever going to change, God? Are they ever going to get it? In Scripture, sometimes we see leaders like that. Moses, remember, he smote the rock twice, you know, got in the flesh. It cost him going into the promised land, didn't it? I wonder what would have happened if Moses would have humbled himself before the Lord and wept and was broken like we see in the life of Ezra here. No, but as a matter of fact, as Ezra preached the word and prayed for God's people and put away and purged his own sin through the power of God's Spirit, revival came. People were drawn to this man by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, you cannot give out something that you have not personally experienced. You ever try to tell an unbeliever about being born again? It's impossible, isn't it? You can't tell them about walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't even get them to understand the Word of God, because the natural man that is not spiritually regenerated cannot even understand the things of God. And so here was a man who experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, brokenness and humility before God as he was weeping and bowing down before the house of God. And now he was ready to be used by God. It's amazing how that happens. But oftentimes, don't we hear in churches, oh man, I wish my boss would change. I wish my wife would change. I wish my kids would change. I wish my husband would change. I wish America would change. But you know what? God says, okay, you want them to change? Let it begin with you. Revival begins with you. Your house instead of the White House. Back in chapter 9, Ezra interceded in prayer for the people. We saw most of chapter 9 was just this prayer of intercession by Ezra the priest for the people. Now here in chapter 10, we have the results of intercessory prayer. He was serious about his prayer life with God. He didn't pout. Ezra didn't picket. Ezra didn't organize a protest. His first resort, instead of his last resort, was to pray. What is our first resort? Oftentimes, I know what our last resort is. Well, I guess I'll just have to pray. And God is saying, why didn't you do that in the first place? Why didn't you come to me first? As he was praying and confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, look what happened here. This is the amazing thing to me. Here's a very unusual situation. Ezra didn't go to a prayer meeting. The Lord brought the prayer meeting to him. Wow. Sometimes we think we have to start things. Well, let's put it in the bulletin and let's tell all our friends, and we'll have it at our house on Friday night at 7 o'clock, instead of just saying, you know what, Lord, I'm going to let it begin with me. I'm going to begin to pray and see what begins to happen. And not that prayer meetings don't work. We have a great men's prayer on Saturday and a women's prayer on Thursday. That's awesome. But you know what? It doesn't always have to be announced in the bulletin. Wherever two or three are gathered, the Lord is in our midst. And you know what? Unusual things begin to happen when the people of God have a mind to pray. Can one person make a difference in a nation? Can one person make a difference in a city? Can one person make a difference in a community, in a church, in a family? Here's proof right here tonight, right in the first verse. One man had a tremendous impact upon a whole congregation of backslidden people. He was pretty much, him and this other guy we're going to see here in verse 2 by the name of Shechaniah, they were pretty much the two guys in the fellowship that had it together spiritually with the Lord. James 5, 16 and 17 says this, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. I love the fact that it says that he was a man just like us. Sometimes we read about Ezra, we read about Elijah, we read about Moses and Abraham and all of these great men and women that went before us and think they were different than we are. You know, it's almost like the pictures you see painted where they walked around with the halo, you know, going. It wasn't like that. Wait till you get to heaven and check some of these people out. They're going to check you out and go, look what God used, you know. It's amazing. Look what God used. And you're going to go, man, Abraham, I never thought you looked like that. Or Moses or Noah or, you know, and it's going to be so cool. I've mentioned this before. Next time you read the book of Judges, find a place where it describes Samson as someone that worked out every day. He wasn't a great big giant. It doesn't say anywhere that he went to Gold's Gym or anything. But yet look how God used him in a mighty, mighty way. And so we'll probably get to heaven and see that Samson was about 4'8", you know. That's the way God works. Why? Because God does not share his glory with anyone. And he uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He uses the weak things to confound the strong. That's the way God works. And we see here tonight, they had this very large assembly. Look at the second part of verse 1. A very large assembly of men, women, and children. Can you imagine that? Gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that there is a time to weep. There is a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn, and there is a time to dance. This was a time of weeping for God's people. This was a time of brokenness. We see a whole lot of laughing and dancing and entertainment going on today, don't we? Let's have fun. Let's all have happy church stuff because it's all about bodies and budgets and buildings, right? That's a philosophy today. But where is the brokenness? Where is the broken and contrite heart before the Lord today in the body of Christ? We don't weep and mourn over our wretched, sinful condition in the church today. Why are we not weeping and mourning over what's going on in our government? Our government's a mess unless you're hiding your head in the sand. Why are you not weeping and mourning over two men marrying one another and two women marrying one another? Honestly, that's an abomination before God. I'm not being hateful. I'm not a homophobe. Because I'm just saying what God says. That's an abomination before the Lord. And God is not a homophobe. God sent his son into this world to die on a cross for the homosexual. And if they will turn from their sin, God will save them just like they will. He'll save any other sinner on the planet. But yet America today has become so tolerant, and we have to just embrace and love everybody. And we are called to love everybody, but we are not to tolerate sin in a Christian nation. Because God is going to bring judgment upon this nation, just like he brought judgment upon the children of Israel for taking what God had instituted as a marriage covenant and defiling it. He's done it over the centuries. He did it in Sodom and Gomorrah. He did it in the time of Noah. And I believe he's going to do it again very soon in the world. It's got to happen. It's usually the last straw before God. And so why don't we weep and mourn over what's going on in our own nation? I got an email today. Speaking of the let's have fun and let's laugh and dance and entertain. I got an email. I get emails all the time. And this guy sends me this email. How to reach your community without traditional means of evangelism. We talked about that Sunday, didn't we? How Paul told the church not to neglect the traditions of the church. And one of the traditions of the church is this wonderful book called the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. But this guy emails me. He wants to come, and if you pay him $2,000 and $14 a ticket, he will do it without the traditional means of evangelism. You think there's going to be some good, solid converts out of his ministry? He says, through top-notch illusions, comedy, and mystery. Does that sound like what Ezra's doing here? There's really nothing comical about what's going on in Ezra's life. There's really nothing entertaining. There's no illusions here or mystery. And he wasn't charging $14 a ticket to get right with God. And we're going to see how God calls his people to get right with him. Do we really want revival in America? Do we really want revival to come to this valley? There's a cost involved. Revival will come to the church when God's people humble themselves before him, when they weep and repent over their sins and begin to obey the word of God. This guy by the name of Shechaniah got it too. Look at the second verse. And Shechaniah, the son of Yehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." You see, it's the Lord's will that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. God wants to save these people, the people that we find in chapter 10. And God also wants to save the people that we find in the United States of America today. Shechaniah got it. He goes, wow. Verse 3, "Now therefore," notice it's all inclusive. He says, "We've trespassed against our God." In verse 3, he says, "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God," to what? "To put away all these wives and those who've been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." What is a covenant? Notice it says there that in verse 3, "Let us make a covenant with our God." Making a covenant with God was still and is the most binding form of a commitment a person can make with God. God doesn't need a contract or a written statement. A contract is based upon distrust. A covenant is based upon trust. A covenant is based upon our word. And the Bible tells us that we will stand before the Lord one day and have to give an account for every idle word that we speak. So be very, very careful when you make a statement and you make a covenant with somebody. Matter of fact, put your ribbon in here and turn right to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's right after the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Shows us how binding our own words are. Covenant. Every time I do a wedding, I did a wedding last Friday, and I reminded the couple, the husband and the wife, that this is not a contract. This is a covenant that you're making one with another before God. If you're married tonight, you don't have a contract. You have a covenant between you and your spouse and God based upon trust. And so notice what, again, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, talking about words, covenants. Look at verse 2. "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." That's wise. You've got to highlight that one. God gave us two ears, one mouth. We're to listen twice as much as we speak. That's a challenge for some of us. Notice, "For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it." Uh-oh. You ever do that? I did that so many times in my BC days. "Oh, Lord, if you get me out of this one." You ever do that? "Oh, Lord, if you ever..." I'd go to church every Sunday. I didn't even know Christians had Wednesday nights or whatever. But be very, very careful. "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God." Be very, very careful. Let your words be few. Wisdom in that. Back to Ezra chapter 10. So Shechaniah says, by the way, in verse 26 of chapter 10, his own relatives were guilty, but he wasn't. Even though He was pure before the Lord. He still considered himself part of the fellowship there. But Shechaniah says, hey, we have trespassed against God. We have taken pagan wives. And by the way, by the time we finish here this evening, if you do all the math work, you'll find out that there's a very small percentage of those who married into pagan wives. There were about 100,000 people at this particular time in Jerusalem, in the temple, and maybe there was about 1%, about 114 people out of, 100,000 people that had married, intermarried with the pagan women. And so it's not that there was a major portion of them that had gone into this act of disobedience before God, but a little leaven does leaven the whole lump. And so they said, let's make a covenant with God to put away all these wives and these that were born to them. The amazing thing, again, if you do the math, which I had a chance to do while I was studying this week, most of those that were in the backslidden condition and disobedience to God, taking pagan wives, were those in leadership. There were 17 priests, there were 10 Levites, and there were 87 worship leaders, the singers, that were involved in intermarrying with the pagan women. And so he says, let us make a covenant with God, put all these wives born to them and their children away. And by the way, Ezra and Shechaniah were not above the people. They were among the people, dealing with the sin. And that's why in verse 4, he said, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. And so when he says, be of good courage, he said, you know what? Sometimes when God tells us to do something, from a human perspective, it seems very, very difficult, doesn't it? You ever have that happen in your life? God says, I want you to do this in his word. And you're thinking, Lord, wow, this is hard. I'm not sure if I can do this. But if God ever commands us to do something, he always gives us the ability and the capability of carrying that thing out, whatever it may be, if God calls us to do it. And this was a hard thing because they not only intermarried, but they also had children through these pagan wives. But God is very serious when he says, I want you to put them away. And it's not just cutting them off and sending them out to die in the desert somewhere, because they would take care of them financially. They would give them provision when they left. They would give them livestock and all to take care of them. But they had to be obedient to God by cutting off these pagan women from the land. So first of all, he says, be of good courage, obedience. And secondly, he says, do it. And what he meant by that, encourage him to just take a step right now and do it, is because you ever hesitated at a time when you knew you were supposed to do something? And then you'll kind of begin to talk yourself out of it. And the longer you wait, the easier it gets not to do it. And what he says here, do it right now. Don't hesitate. Don't stop until your sin is put away from you completely. Why? Because in our sinful nature, we have a way of after a while thinking, well, maybe it wasn't that bad. And you know, then we begin to rationalize, and then we look over at someone else and go, you know, what they're doing is a whole lot worse than what I'm doing. You know, and so we begin to put off what God commands us to do. We rationalize, we make excuses. Next thing you know, we're covering it up, and before you know it, we didn't do what God commanded us to do. And unfortunately, that happens a lot today in the church. Verse 5. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So guess what they did? They swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up, verse 6, from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, it gave them 72 hours, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So what do? They do everything decently and in order. Here's the situation. They said, we've got all these people we've got to deal with. We've got to bring them in. We've got to interview them. We've got 100,000 people we've got to talk with. They've got the leaders to do it. And so Ezra calls for a leadership meeting. All of the leaders swore an oath. We're going to take care of the situation. We're not going to hesitate. We're going to do it right now. Ezra, by the way, when he left the group, he didn't just go off and leave it to the leadership to take care of the situation. Did you notice what he did back there in verse 5? Ezra prayed and he fasted and he mourned. Then he called a leadership meeting. Again, Ezra was prepared before even the leaders were prepared. This guy's amazing. There's just so much to learn about leadership from this one man who led Israel back into revival. He was serious about God. He was serious about God's word. He was serious about sin. He didn't toy with it. He got down to business. And so he gives them 72 hours prepared. He's served notice, man, 72 hours, guys. And you know what? Any of you guys that don't show up, we're going to disfellowship you. We're going to take all your stuff. You're going to leave with nothing. You go, well, that's pretty heavy, Pastor Joe. Well, God says what he means and means what he says when it comes to sin. Was it unloving? No. Were they judgmental? You know, today, if you ever stand up for righteousness and truth, they think, oh, you're one of those religious rites, the Bible thumper, you know, born agains. You know, you guys are so judgmental. It's God's word. And we're not unloving. As a matter of fact, we are trying to pluck them from the fire because we do love them. And they can't even see it today. We're not being judgmental. Why? Because we get the 2x4 out of our eye before we tell them about the splinter in their eye. Man, sin is sin, and Jesus Christ is coming soon. So were they unloving or judgmental? Were they hateful? No. They were holy. And isn't it amazing how holy people can be accused of being hateful and judgmental and unloving? Because you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the light hurts the eyes of those walking in darkness, who love darkness more than they do the light. And so Ezra and Shechaniah trembled at the word of God. They were more afraid. They trembled more at the word of God than they did with the people that they had to face with their sin. Wow, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? Today, in the name of tolerance and political correctness, churches put up with and even promote perversion today. I'm wondering, who are all these pastors that are marrying these same-sex couples, man? What's up with that? Where's their Bible? You know? It's like, can't they see what the word of the Lord says? That's what causes me to tremble for the church today, man, is because of the compromise that's going on. Perversion is perversion. Rather than obey God and put the sins away, so that people might be saved, compromise and political correctness and tolerance is doing nothing but leading these people down the broad way that leads to destruction. And that's not Joe 1:1. That's what Jesus said. He said, the path that leads to righteousness to heaven is a narrow one, and there's few who find it. But the road that leads to destruction is broad, and there's many who are going to go there. And so we see here tonight, on December 20th, 458 B.C., the people gather together in a terrible rainstorm as Ezra presents the ultimatum. He says, confess your sins, put away your pagan wives, as he says in verse 9. Notice, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days, 72 hours. It was the ninth month, on the 12th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Man, Ezra, man, you're unloving, dude. You're judgmental. You're hateful. No, he's not. He's just standing up for the word of God. Notice what it says. Then Ezra stood up and said, you've transgressed and taken pagan wives out of the of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. Verse 12. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. That's pretty heavy. That amazes me. That the whole congregation of people would repent. Yes, we agree with God's word. We agree with what God says. They were actually trembling at the word of the Lord. Part of it was, of course, because of the cold rain that was coming down, but they were still trembling before the Lord. But, verse 13 and 14, we have a slight problem. Notice what it says. There are many people. It is a season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of one or two days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. So please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come up at appointed times together with the elders and the judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Wow. Pretty cool. They knew they couldn't take care of the business in one day. Too many of us have sinned, transgressed. Can you give us some time? And you know what? God is gracious, isn't he? God gives us a grace period, if you would. He'll work with you. If you're serious about putting away your sin, God will work with you. It's the same way with church discipline. Oftentimes, people are sincere, and they need time to work things out. And we'll sit, we'll pray, and lay it out what they really, really need to do. But yet there are also those living in sin who just want to bide their time. They're just looking to put it off and put it off. They drag their feet. They string you along without any intention of changing. This happens so often. Even Pastor Chuck Smith says, you know, I've preached the word for 30, 35, 40 years in this fellowship, and people still come week in and week out living in fornication together. It's like, don't you know what the word of the Lord says? And oftentimes you have to get together. You have to confront them. You have to be the bad guy. You know, because oftentimes their Christian friends and relatives and loved ones don't confront them with their sin. So guess what? The pastor's got to get involved. The pastor all of a sudden is the bad guy. Pastor's in a crossfire. And I've seen it happen so often. I've had to deal with it so, so often. They drag their feet, string you along. Oh, we're going to change things. You know, we've been living together, got all this stuff. I can't afford to live my own. You get the list of excuses there. And you try to work it out and work with them, and you know what? It's like, man, nothing seems to change. In verse 15, there's two men with the support of two Levites who refused to go along with the program. I'm sure verse 8 was probably implemented. All their stuff was probably taken away. Often such people that are confronted that refuse to repent, they just leave. Seen that happen so often. But yet in doing so, their search begins for a fellowship of believers that will go along with their sin. You know, they usually find somebody. They actually go right down the road and find a church that goes along with them living the way that they choose to live. And that, of course, gee, isn't it amazing how they found someone else that thinks the same way that they do. And along the way, nothing but gossip and slander is spread about the unloving and intolerant and hateful church down the road who kicked them out of the church. I've heard that so often. I had that happen so often. It's so sad. Because they choose to disobey the word of the Lord. Yet all the time, the real truth of the matter is that the leaven has left. Later leaven, you know. It's like you got to deal with the leaven in the church. And what happens is they take their leaven to the next church, wherever they might fellowship. Happens all the time. They walk in the door. They tell the pastor he's Mr. Wonderful, how anointed he is, and how lousy the pastor is down the road. And, you know, it's amazing how people work. It's just this little game that they play in the church. Ezra didn't put up with this baloney. There was these guys that chose not to repent in verse 15. And it says, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Yahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. Found some that go along with the program with them. And so, then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, verse 16, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And so we see that they deal with the situation at hand. And in the meantime, those who love God, those who loved His Word, those who trembled at His Word, those that really wanted to change, those who wanted restitution in their lives and reconciliation with God, went through the restoration process, which is always God's perfect will. You've heard me say it over and over and over. Galatians 6:1. Those of you who are spiritual, go to a brother or sister that has fallen and restore them. Reconcile them. Get them back in their relationship with God. That's God's perfect will all the time. These people here, verses 16 and 17, they were committed to the work of the Lord. They really wanted to commit themselves to a spiritual cleansing. And that's what commitment takes. Commitment to God and commitment to His Word requires cleansing. It's the washing of the Word, the renewing of our minds. It's repentance. It's coming before the Lord. And so by March 27th, 457, that's the date if you figured out, the work was completed. All had been interviewed. And the list included 17 priests, 10 Levites, 87 other worship leaders, and those in leadership who really should have been models of obedience were the ones that were the most guilty of anyone. Amazing. What I see in ministry today is those who take sin lightly in leadership cause license to breed in the fellowship. Let me repeat that. Those who take sin lightly in leadership allow license to breed in the laity, in the body of Christ. It's amazing how that happens. We see it in our own nation. When some of our political leaders set the standard by the lifestyles that they live, what happens? It has what they call a trickle-down effect over the whole nation. And so now look what has happened because of weak leadership and because of ungodly leadership in this Christian nation. And so we see that sin taken lightly leads to license in the laity, if you would. Verse 18. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Yeshua, the son of Yosedak, and his brothers Messiah, Eliezer, Yarib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Here we are on the other side of the cross. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that makes us right with Him today. Getting right with God, getting renewed, making restitution with God. The provision has already been made through His Son. And God wants us to get right with Him today, right now. And we can see here how God makes every effort to bring the backslider back to Him, to bring the sinner back to Him. And again, the total percentage of offenders was about maybe 1%. And it is better and easier to deal with sin in a small percentage than it is to try to put the fire out when it begins to spread through the fellowship. And so they needed to make things right with God, and they did. And in looking over the chapter, the final section we're going to read together like we did a couple weeks ago. Remember all the funny names? Well, I'm not going to be just the only one in the room to read them. You need practice reading these names as well. But you know what I see, you know what I find, even in my own personal life, making things right with God isn't always easy at first, but God will help us every step of the way. He's not here to slam us. You know, He's not here to cut us off. He desires that we repent and that we're restored with Him. As we see tonight, you know, with the pagan wives and with the children, sometimes it's painful. But you know, it's not as painful as letting sin go unchecked. The longer sin goes unchecked, the more painful it's going to be to get back and get right with God. In case you wondered, the wives and the children who were put away were provided for. God takes care of the righteous as well as the unrighteous. The Bible tells us that the sun shines on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. The rain falls on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. And God is going to take care. God even cleans up our mistakes, doesn't He? So graciously and lovingly. I believe some of them as well were proselytes. They were those that became Jews, that were converted to Judaism. But you know what? Doing it God's way always results in revival. And that's God's perfect will. You see, the book of Ezra is just a wonderful example of how revival takes place. That's why we have this wonderful book, these 10 wonderful chapters that we've seen over the last 10 weeks. It's a wonderful example of how revival takes place. Bottom line, it's more than just putting up a building. God's really not interested in buildings. You see, when we get serious about God's word, when we get serious about prayer, when we begin to weep over the sins of the nation, over the sins of the people, when we begin to put away sin, when we get serious about purity within our lives, then God's power will come down from heaven. And God will really begin to work in a powerful way. But there's only one problem. Heaven and leaven don't mix. And we can't expect a clear glimpse of heaven with leaven in our lives and leaven in the church. You see, revival was not something that was worked up by Ezra. It was something that was prayed down by Ezra. When we get serious about praying and seeking God's face, we get serious about the Word of God, when we get serious about prayer, we get serious about sin in our lives, and don't worry about someone else's sin. You make sure that you take care of yours, and God will take care of the rest. And I think for each and every one of us, if you truly, really desire revival, let it begin with you. I wonder how many Ezras there are in the room tonight. People that are really willing, as we saw back in the first verse, to confess and to weep and to bow down before the Lord. How many of us are willing to count the cost to do that in our own personal lives? It can be done. It can happen. And you know, sometimes I have to preach some hard things. Sometimes it kind of makes us squirm a little bit. Sometimes you may get the impression that I'm coming down on America. I'm not. I'm concerned about America. I see what God's Word says, and I see how America does not line up with what God's Word says. I see how serious God is about sin, but at the same time, I know that if we would really, really, really get serious about what God would have us get serious about, I believe that revival really could take place in America. You know, bottom line, we need to be people of prayer. We need to be people of God's Word. We need to be people of purity and holiness. Holiness. When's the last time you heard a message on holiness? Sunday, I know. But I think it's so, so important that we are holy and set apart unto God. We were bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to Him who loved us and gave His life for us. You know what? It's too late in the game. And when you look at Israel, what's going on in the Temple Institute, all the things we've looked at lately, the rapture of the church, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's no time to be playing church. It's a time to really get serious about holiness and righteousness and truth. And you know what? As I mentioned before, anytime God requires of anything from us, He will always give us the capacity and the ability to carry it through. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for the challenges, Lord. Thank You for the example that we see in the life of Ezra, our brother. And Father, we pray for America. Even as You tell us, if Your people who are called by their name shall humble themselves and pray and seek Your face and turn from their wicked ways, Lord, that You will hear us in heaven and You will heal our land. And Lord, we know that's Your desire. I pray, Lord, for humility, for brokenness, for a contrite spirit in America. Lord, we call ourselves Christians, but yet there's little, if anything, that gives any evidence of that in our nation. And so, Lord, we do intercede on the behalf of our president, all of those that are leaders in Washington, D.C., throughout every state, throughout every city in America, God, we pray for revival. But let revival begin with us, Lord. May we be more serious about brokenness and repentance and weeping and Your word and prayer than ever before in our lives. Because it's not by coincidence, Lord, that we live in such a time as this. And we see what's going on. And yet You give us a message like this tonight. I think, Lord, You're sounding the alarm. And I pray, Lord, that you would call those that are yours to rally together at our prayer meetings. And in those times, Lord, when we can really, truly seek your face and intercede for our nation, Lord, help us, Father. Have mercy upon us. I do pray, Lord, that you would bring revival into the land. Let it begin with me, Lord. May that be the prayer and the desire of each and every one of our hearts tonight. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your long suffering, for your patience, for your mercy, for your grace, for your love for us. And also, Lord, for those that don't even know you. But I believe, even as Paul said, that there are yet many of your people in this city, in this valley, in this nation that are going to come to know you, Lord. So help us to be persistent, to press on, to pray, to persevere, Lord. Would you do that, please? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next.